little bit of snow. It looks like it's a pretty good snow, but it's beautiful, and thankful to the Lord for winter. Because what we know is going on is that even though it looks like life is lifeless and dead, we know that there is life underneath all of that, and that it will bring in the spring season, which we are thinking a little bit more about on a day like this as well. But thankful for the beautiful, pretty snow. And thankful you can be here this morning. Just be safe when you go home. Give yourself plenty of time. The road should be clear. Hopefully there won't be too many people out on a day like this. But I'm glad you're here this morning to worship the Lord together. If you have your Bible, church, do you have your Bible? Let's see. Get them up there. Okay. Jeff's got his up. 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to look at an unusual verse this morning. I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon on this verse or not. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, as we think about the scrolls and the parchments. It's a very interesting verse here that comes at the end of Paul's life that we're going to spend some time thinking about just for a few moments. But at first, I want us to think about something. And this is a story that comes from a book by Chuck Colson. And it tells the story of the infamous Hanoi Hilton, this camp that was in Vietnam during the Vietnam War from 68 to 72. Prisoners of war, particularly pilots, B-52 pilots and other pilots that would be shot down, would be taken to this camp, this Hanoi Hilton. And many of them were brutalized and tortured in various ways. This, of course, has become connected with the story of Senator John McCain, that if you're familiar with his time, his vacation, as he describes it, the years that he spent here in the Hanoi Hilton. Chuck Colson, again, in that book, Loving God, it's a 1983 book, he tells the story of Captain James Ray Smith in the spring of 71. The North Vietnamese, allowed a program for 5 weeks to take place, where they allowed for 1 hour a week, they allowed three inmates or three prisoners of war to copy scripture for 1 hour, the Bible. And so three of those men did that, and James Ray Smith was one of those three. And so for 1 hour, he tells how he sat at a little table, a little wooden table, and there he would be guarded, and he describes how the guards would put their elbows down over the verses that oftentimes they would be trying to copy. And when they lifted up their elbow, they would just kind of frantically, for 15 minutes straight sometimes, they would just write as much as they could until their fingers would start cramping, and they had 1 hour. And then they would take that copy back to the cells, and this was very precious. And the story, it describes how with the most crude writing material materials, which would include more often than not ration toilet paper, and using brick dust ink and quill pens, they would copy as much as they could. They would put to memorizing as much as they could. And they would write that down because they had 1 hour. And they had that time with the scriptures. And James Ray Smith describes that on toilet paper rationed, they copied the precious word of God. He goes on to describe how in his book, The Secret of Our Survival, a former POW's story of faith, says we spent 20 hours a day locked up in our cells, and those Bible verses became rays of light, constant assurances of God's love and care. Verses, passage of Scripture like the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes and all sorts of sections of Scripture. Scripture that those soldiers probably heard a lot of times growing up. Maybe they read those verses growing up, but now it meant something. It was very precious to them. And even though they were captured and separated from their family and their country, they had a hungering and they had a thirsting for the Word of God. And it was like life-giving to those men. And it's just an incredible story of the preciousness of Scripture. You know, you really, truly sometimes don't know and appreciate what you have until what? Until it's gone. And we're so blessed that we live in a country and we're here this morning and I've made you hold up your Bibles as I do every Sunday. And we've got copies of Bibles in our homes. We've got the Bible on our phone. It's so available to us. I wonder, have we begun to take this for granted? I want us to think about that this morning for just a few moments. And the verse here in 2 Timothy 4, and there's James Smith, Ray Smith there, taken a few years back. But I want us to think just for a few moments about this. And the verse there in verse 13, Paul is at the end of, really at the end of his life. He's all alone, and he's near death. He is facing the executioner. It's no longer a time where he is anticipating trying to get Roman justice. That time is past. He's not under house arrest like he was a few years earlier when the book of Acts closed. He is now facing the executioner. There is a man on the throne of Rome, a crazed emperor named Nero, and he is beginning to persecute the Christians in and around Rome, and this will eventually spread throughout the Roman world over time. And so Paul here knows that his time is short, that he is about to die. He tells us that he's all alone when you look at what he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. He says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, he says, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. The time for my departure is near. And so what does a dying man want at the end of his life? What is something that this grand, great apostle who is facing death, what's he asked for? Well, it's pretty humbling. And I think it teaches us something here this morning. Notice he first there, he says, and actually skip down, look at verse 21 though. He wants Timothy to, he says, do your best to come here before winter. This is such a tender few verses here. Here is Paul, the old man, the worn out physically. I mean, he's been beaten. He's been persecuted over the years. He's been shipwrecked. I mean, he's been starved. Oh, he's been all of the things Paul has went through for the cause of Christ. And now he is arrested. He is in what would be considered a very dark prison cell, a very difficult moment of his life. And he's all alone. And he tells here, Timothy, I want you to do your best to come before winter, before the time comes when they're no longer going to be sailing the ships there on the Mediterranean Sea. And he wants Timothy to come there before so that he can bring him a couple of things. And what he wants him to bring is in verse 13. Now, 2 Timothy 4. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. A cloak. This probably a heavy garment, a wool garment that you would throw over during the wintertime. I mean, in the ancient days, their prisons, they didn't have heat and air. Oftentimes, they would supply very little food and water. It would just be a bare minimum. People would have to often come and visit people to give them supplies, maybe medical care. They didn't look after their prisoners like a lot of our modern-day prisons and jails have. You were pretty much left to rot and die on your own unless someone came and visited you, brought you some clothes, brought you maybe some food. And so here Paul is, bring the cloak. Bring the cloak. I'm cold. It's going to be cold. It's going to be a cold, long winter. And a very tender passage. And then he says, though, but bring my scrolls. It's an interesting word here. Bring my scrolls. This is the word ta biblia. It's the word we get for the Bible. And it's probably a reference to the scrolls of the Old Testament. Probably the law, the prophets, the Psalms. Paul would so often preach from. Paul would so often preach the gospel of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament, pointing people to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul wants that. He says, Timothy, bring the scrolls to me. I want to read about the faith and the plan of God that was revealed in the Old Testament, the scrolls. And then he says, bring the parchments with you. Now, there's some discussion here. The difference would probably be the parchment would either be papyrus or some sort of made out of animal skin. And it's probably some writing material that Paul probably had written things down on. And this may be even a bounded, we would say like a book, something that's been sewn together. And so Paul has got his writing materials here that he has, the parchments that he has. What does a dying man want at the end of his life? He wants a coat and he wants the Word of God. Boy, I tell you what, this is, it's very, like I said, it's a very, very touching, tender passage of Scripture. And here at Paul at the end of his life, alone in prison, he wants, here especially, he wants the Word of God. And I think that's something for us to think about. I think that's something for us to think about here. I think it's something for us to think about how the importance of reading and writing is to our faith. The importance of reading and writing in our faith and how important that is. You know, again, you and I have had access to the Bible in our own language, in many translations. We've got all sorts of modern versions, translations into English. And you and I have been so blessed to live in this country and in the West particularly, where we have the availability of Scripture. And you have been all encouraged most of your life, a lot of you, to get a Bible, to bring your Bible. Maybe your Sunday school teacher bribed you. Do we have anybody that's ever been, you know, Sunday school teacher? Bring your Bible to class and you get a piece of candy or something. You bring your Bible to church and the preacher will ask you to raise it up. I mean, we're just so accustomed to this. And again, maybe we haven't had the chance and the opportunity like Paul and like those prisoners in the Hanoi Hilton to really cherish the Word of God. The importance of reading and writing to our faith. Our faith, there is a written aspect to our faith. Look at a couple of scriptures here in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 13. We've already noted that. Look at over in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 4. So flip back to Paul's first letter to Timothy. Timothy is at Ephesus and he's writing to this young evangelist. Notice what he says here. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13. He says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching." He gets over in the same chapter there, back up in verse 11 of 1 Timothy 4, "Command and teach these things." Command and teach these things. And Timothy, devote yourself, and when the church assembles, when the church gathers together, make sure it's devoted to the public reading of the Scripture. That's important, the written aspect of our faith. Over in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, he will say that we are to to do your best to present yourself as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. This is something that's been passed on to you, Timothy. It's something that was once spoken and now it has been written down. And you do your best to handle the Scripture, to accurately divide and to understand and to teach and preach the Scripture. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, this kind of gives the most extensive verses here of Paul and the written word. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. And before you look at verse 15, if you back up, Paul is talking about there's going to be godless days in the last days. He talks about people are going to come and they're going to teach and they're going to promote all sorts of doctrine that's not according to the truth and according to the gospel. And he reminds Timothy in verse 10 that you know my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience and love and endurance and persecution and all of these things. He says, Timothy, you know about my life. You've heard and seen what I've been about. And then he encourages him in verse 15. and how from infancy. In verse 14, as for you, continue in what you've learned and what you've become convinced of, because you know those things from whom you've learned. Verse 15, and how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And we know from 2 Timothy chapter 1, he got that from his mother and his grandmother. Timothy's father was a Greek. He was a Gentile. He was not a Christian. He was not a Jew. He did not believe in the God of the Bible. And yet Timothy's mother and grandmother were Jewish, and they taught him. And it says, parents, did you catch that? From when? Infancy. Infancy. I've had some parents, you know, when should I start bringing my child to Bible class? As soon as you possibly can. You get that child in nursery class where they're singing and they're talking to that child about the love of God and about Jesus. They're not just singing some cute little nursery rhymes. They are implementing and they are pressing upon that little baby's mind and ears God. And Paul says, from infancy you've known Scripture. This has been pressed upon you. And notice, it points to Jesus. We're not a people who worship the Word this morning, okay? Don't misunderstand. The Word points us to our Savior. And that Jesus, it points us to faith in Christ Jesus for salvation. And that Jesus is Lord doesn't make the Bible any less important. It makes it even more important. It points us to our Savior, the Scriptures. It points us and leads us to faith in Christ Jesus. And so, and then of course he says in verse 16 and 17, you know, in 2 Timothy 3, he continues, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul knows that Timothy is going to face a lot of obstacles, a lot of hardship. He's going to face false teachers. He's going to face naysayers. And he's telling him, Timothy, when things kind of spiral out of control, when it looks like the world is going crazy, what do you hold on to? Where do you take your stand? You hold on to Scripture. You hold on to the faith that comes through Christ Jesus that's revealed to us in Scripture. And he says, you remember that. You cling to that. Because those are the things that you need most when you deal with your life and with the future, and that we need to think about as well. You see, there's something special about what stands written. There's something special about what stands written. You know, you go back, it's a part of our heritage this morning, okay? It's who we are as a people of faith. You go back to the Old Testament, and we think about the reverence and respect for the Word of God. This is our history. This is the people of God, people of faith's history. Go back in the Old Testament, Exodus 31. Remember when they give the law? Moses, Mount Sinai, of course, and the children of Israel received the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses. Notice Moses has been with God on the mountain, been receiving the law. And at the end here, notice what it says in Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18. When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the covenant law. Don't overlook this here, this phrase. The tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. Inscribed by the finger of God. God is the one who has taught us the importance of the written word. He inscribed with his own finger the word of God there. And we speak often in churches of Christ, at least in times past, that we're part of a restoration movement. We are a part of a plea to go back to New Testament Christianity. We have that in our DNA. We may not talk about it much anymore, but if you're asking me something about churches of Christ and who we are, that we're a non-denominational body that wants to go back to the Word of God and just be Christians only, and only Christians. And we get that restoration spirit even from the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 22 and 23. in 2 Kings 22 and 23, you find a number of these kings that come to the throne. Israel and the nation is often going into idolatry and apostasy, and they'll get some good kings from time to time. They'll get a good king on the throne, and he will reform and restore and bring the people back to true religion and faith. A restoration they'll lead. And one of these that we read about is a man named Josiah. He becomes king. Remember, he's the boy king. He becomes king at the age of 8 years old. Imagine that. How would you like to be 8 years old? Or how would you like to have an 8-year old leading our country? And anyway, he says here in 2 Kings 22 and 23, he says, notice here, it's describing how in his 18th year, Josiah has called for a reform in the land. The temple has been is in ruins and it's in disarray. They've not been worshiping the Lord in the temple for years. And Josiah, when he discovers the law, I guess back there in the closet somewhere, a copy of the scriptures had been abandoned and had forsaken. And so they're back there cleaning up the temple, kind of trying to restore true religion. They find a copy of the law of Moses. And they read it. And Josiah will tear his garments and he'll weep because he knows they've not been practicing the religion of God and the judgment that God is going to bring upon them. But notice they're going to renew their commitment to the covenant and to the word. Notice what they say in 2 Kings 23. In verse 3, the king stood by the temple of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commandments, statutes, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, thus confirming the words of the covenant written in the book. Then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. They didn't innovate. They didn't say, hey, what we need is to innovate religion today. What we need to do is kind of recreate our faith. No, what they did was they went back to the beginning. They went back to what was written. That is a restoration. And that's what we're about. We're not here to innovate this morning. We're not here to recreate church how we think and what we want it to be. We are wanting to go back to what God has given us. And it's always been that way. It's always been that way. Over and over again in the Old Testament, through these kings, you'll find about they did what was written in the law of Moses. They did what was written in the law. They kept what Moses instructed. Time and time again, you find that. Jesus in his own ministry, remember, as he is tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. You know this story when Satan comes at him, when Satan tempts him with those three temptations, every time, you remember how he counters? It is written. And what's interesting is, in the original Greek language, this verb tense, it's called a perfect tense, it could be translated, it stands written. It stands written. It was written, it is written, and it stands that way. That's the standard of how you and I need to face the challenges of life and of Satan. We go to what is written. It stands written. And these words for hundreds and hundreds of years, thousands of years, have stood written, both in the Old Testament and for the last 2,000 years, the New Testament. The words of Christ and his inspired apostles. And they're just as fresh, and they're just as exciting, and they're just as life-giving as those prisoners in that Hanoi Hilton who were copying the Word of God on toilet paper because it was precious, because it was life-giving, because it was going to sustain them, because it was going to give them hope. That's the importance of the Word of God. What I'm saying is the Bible should be incredibly precious to us this morning. It should be incredibly precious to us. One of my teachers at Harding was a professor at one of our mission classes, and he described, as he would talk to missionaries, and he described it from Genesis to Revelation. He said every missionary especially missionaries, every preacher, and of course every Christian we know, they need to be armed with the 66 book canon. They need to, as they face this world and they face life, they need to be armed with that 66 book canon, the Scriptures, the Word of God. That's how we're gonna live successfully. That's how our faith is going to be built up. That's how our faith is going to be strong. That's how we're going to resist Satan and temptation. That's how we're going to be the church that Jesus calls us to be, is not to recreate, not to come up with a new doctrine, a new way of being the church as far as what we believe. And we're talking about going and being what the Lord calls us to be, following His Word. One of the most incredible programs that we have in mission work and on mission fields, and probably going to have to be doing that over here at some point and get serious about it, is a program called Let's Start Talking. And it's an incredible program where they will go into these cities throughout the world and they'll just put an ad in the paper. And they'll say, because learning English is something that is sought after in many places of the world. I've been over to Ukraine on a couple of occasions, and that's a big part of the church's work, is teaching English courses to the Ukrainian citizens, because there's jobs, there's opportunities that open up with education and advancement for those that can learn English, can read and write English. And so, just like Let's Start Talking, they'll put an ad in the paper and say, if you want to learn free, if you want to learn English and write, come to such and such place, usually where the church meets. And of course, what is their textbook? What is their curriculum that they teach? They teach the Bible. We're just so happen going to study the Gospel of John. And people by the thousands become Christians. When they become exposed and they hear for many for the first time the Word of God. It's incredible. The preciousness of Scripture. I want to close by telling the story of this guy, William Tyndale. He's considered the father of our English Bible. So the Bible that you hold in your hand, this is someone who had a big influence, impact in us having a translation of the Bible in English. William Tyndale lived in the end of the 1400s, lived into the 1500s, so in the 16th century. And he was just determined, because the Bible, for the most part, was in Latin. It was a dead language. No one spoke Latin. Only a select few priests and teachers of the church at that time spoke that or could read that. And so the people were at the mercy, for the most part, of the teacher, of the priest, or whoever was instructing folks in so many places. And Tyndale was determined that the Bible should be translated in people's own language, in English. And so in England, he led a great effort. Now, for his efforts, he was persecuted. He had to, for the most part, he had to go to Germany. He had to go into Northern Europe because the church in that area at the time was so much against this, against the Scriptures being translated into English where people could read it. Matter of fact, he was talking to a prominent teacher one time who was basically questioning him, saying, why do you want to get the Bible into people's language? The Bible doesn't need to be translated. And William Tyndale makes the statement, a famous quote, where he says, I'll tell you what, before I die, I'm going to see to it that the plow, the boy in the field pushing the plow, is going to know more about the Word of God than you do. Because he was just so dedicated to making sure the Bible could be translated. So he devoted his life to that. To studying the original Hebrew and the original Greek language and beginning that process. Here's an early version of the Gospel of John that William Tyndale translated into English there. And again, for his trouble, he was eventually arrested. He was eventually found guilty. And on October 6, 1536, he was tied to the stake. He was strangled and he was burned to death for that. And his last words are reported to be, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And that was a part of a reformation movement, a reforming, an idea to let Scripture alone be our guide. Go back to the Bible, even was the beginning of that idea. And men like Tyndale and others devoted themselves, gave up their lives so the Bible could be translated. And of course, eventually, 1611, the King James Version became which would become the great dominant translation of English Bibles for so many years. And the Word of God, the preciousness of Scripture. Folks, people have given their lives so that this book could be translated and you could have it in your hands. People in a Vietnamese prison have copied it on toilet paper so we could have this book, the preciousness of Scripture, the scrolls and the parchments. Do you appreciate that message? Do you appreciate the Word of God this morning? That's what I'm trying to hopefully challenge us to see, to rekindle that desire, to rekindle that longing and craving and hungering and thirsting for God's Word and for the Lord Himself as we come to see the Lord revealed to us in the Scriptures. Is that your longing this morning? Or have you been like so many times, it's so easy for us to just take this book for granted? And as a result, our faith is deteriorating, our faith is breaking down, our faith is becoming weak. And so many times people wonder, why is my faith not strong? Why am I weak spiritually? It's because you have maybe not held on to this like you need to be. And so maybe this morning that's your great need. Maybe you realize as one who is outside of Jesus that you need to come and put the Lord on in baptism. You need to come and surrender to the Lord of Scripture who died for you, who loved you, gave His life for you on the cross. And you demonstrate that in your faith and your repentance and you're being baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins, that you can have that salvation. And that as a Christian now, maybe your need is to come back to Scripture, is to come and ask for prayers, come ask for strength to help you be the Christian you know God calls you to be. If that's your need this morning, we want to encourage you as we stand and sing.
And breathe just for you and me. Let us haste away to its brink. 'Tis the